Well, hey, we're going to take the next couple weeks and look in Revelation. I didn't know where I was going to go, and a week ago, Pastor Bill had our staff meeting. He said, hey, who's going to cover me while I'm gone? And nobody's raising any hands, and so, you know, it fell where it may, and what an honor. It's always a privilege to look at the Word of God, and so the Lord put on my heart, the Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation is a very rich book of the Bible, and certainly I could take, the first few verses of chapter 2 and spend the next couple weeks on them. So forgive me if I'm going to try not to overload with, all those insights, and there's so much imagery and things going on, but I am going to squeeze the whole chapter in tonight, and then next week we'll look at chapter 3. And so, last week, President Trump, the Commander-in-Chief, gave us our State of the Union address to us Americans. And according to the U.S. Constitution, the President shall from time to time give the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend their consideration for such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. That's out of the Constitution. And so, last week, he gave us that State of the Union. He addressed us, and he noted the many good works that were happening, and then he followed with the buts. But. And so these great things are being accomplished, but. And he's referencing his time in office. And so, since I've began, here's what we're looking at, but here's what we need to do. And it's cool because Revelation 2 and 3, these are seven letters that Jesus himself spoke to be written to seven churches that were there in Asia at the time that John, who penned this, had this vision. There's so many levels that this can apply, but really I was like, Lord, this is a great State of the Union for your church. And God's word is timeless, so yeah, it was 2,000 years ago, but you know what? He's talking to you and I right now. And so, how perfect. And so, President Trump, I just thought I'd lay out a few of the points that he gave. He said, more Americans have jobs right now than at any time in U.S. history. 157 million people are working. Within 2 years, America has 5.3 million new jobs, with 600,000 of them in the manufacturing industry. Working women have filled 58% of the new jobs that have been created in the last year itself. African American, Hispanic American, Asian American, and disabled American unemployment have all reached their lowest levels ever recorded. The U.S. is now the number one producer of oil and natural gas anywhere in the world, and it's a net exporter of energy for the first time in 65 years. American pharmaceutical prices have seen the greatest single reduction in 46 years. The U.S. has ended the tolerance of compromised arms deals with Iran and with Russia. We also ended unfair trade policies with China and Mexico, and we've begun the development of more balanced trade policies. And so these were the commendations. But the president then expressed to the Congress the urgency for the following matters. We're not doing enough for child cancer research and prevention. We must do more to prohibit the late-term abortions that are happening in our country. And I would add, I quote him, he said, and let us reaffirm a fundamental truth, all children, born and unborn, are made in the holy image of God. That's amen. That's something that we need to impress on those around us, on our hearts, and really stand up for it. And he did say we have not been diligent to protect America's national security. So there's some things lacking. And then he finalized this whole State of the Union with, we must choose whether we will squander our inheritance or whether we will proudly declare that we are Americans. And so that's the state of our union. But now we're going to take a look at the state of the Christian church in 2019. What does it look like? What have we progressed from the days in which we started as Christians when we got saved? What does a Christian look like in February of 2019? Ask yourself, what's the current state of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the unbelieving world say about the church today? What are your neighbors and your coworkers? What do they say about you as a Christian? So we're going to take a look now at Revelation 2 and 3 and imagine the Lord standing before the Apostle John in this, and he has this vision, and he's caught up in this place with the Holy Spirit, and basically the Lord gave John a state of the union of his church. And it's a timeless address, and it's going to examine the church from the one who has full authority and full command. And so if you want to look at it, there's so many different levels, and that's why I was saying, you know, you could tear this apart, you know, a few passages at a time and take forever. But it's applied directly in John's context to the early church there across Asia, and there's seven in the area that the Lord Jesus is, we'll see him name that he's addressing. It can also be applied in a historical sense to the different periods of church history. And if you follow them and you overlap the timeline of the church and the Bible and into modern church history, you'll see each church can be applied through those seasons. And then it applies in a contemporary manner, as we're looking at it tonight, to the church today, to us, 2019. And it most certainly applied, as the book of Revelation does, to the last day's church upon Christ's return, and it, which I would say is kind of synonymous with today, amen, the last days that we are in. But I would say most importantly, it's the church in a universal sense, and it applies across all history, universally, across, you know, every individual, and in a significant manner, it applies personally, this state of the union of the church to each one of us as we take it to heart to every follower of Jesus Christ. So it's directly from our commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus. And you'll note, I love sections of the Bible that are all red letters. So everything we're looking at for the next 2 weeks, it's all red. It's, I mean, you can't go wrong, right? That's the text of the words of the Lord. And interesting that you'll also note that usually when it's red letters, he's not really calling out the sinner as much as he's usually rebuking, admonishing, dealing with those that are believers or call themselves believers. And that's clearly what who he's speaking to here. And so we're going to start up in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Lord, we thank you so much for, as we're going to continue in this chapter tonight, Lord, we thank you for your living word. Lord, we thank you that right now it applies to my life. It applies to our lives here in this place, Lord. Anyone listening, Lord, you're speaking directly to us. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to you. Lord, we want to hear the words of life, Lord. Lord, we would ask that you would just judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Lord, thank you for speaking to us, Lord. It's your word. I just stand behind it and let you speak, Lord. And so do so tonight, we pray. We ask your blessing on this time. May your Holy Spirit minister in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So he begins this address to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And you want to keep in mind that word angel has multiple, but it means messenger. And so here we see it in the context. It's to the messenger or the minister or the pastor there in Ephesus, the church of the Ephesians. And I prefer to be called Angelos Jake, if you don't mind, instead of pastor. I kid you, but that's, it gives you a little, you know, perspective. He's not speaking necessarily to an angel. But he says, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. And so to decipher what the stars and lampstands are, you just have to go to the last verse of the previous chapter. And it says right there that the seven golden lampstands, Jesus is basically defining them for you right there. Seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's the pastors and the fellowships there in Asia Minor. And so very clear, he's going to address each church. You'll note as we look through these tonight, he's going to address each one with a different facet of declaring a different facet of his authority. Jesus is the full authority of your life. He's the full authority of those who don't even know him, of their lives. He is the author of life. And so it's interesting. We live in a culture where authority is completely disintegrating. And so if we can accept Jesus Christ as believers as an authority in our lives, we're going to insulate ourselves against a culture that is being rid of authority altogether, where parents and bosses and presidents and leaders, and they're all just, it's falling apart. There is no sense of that. And yet the Lord, he has authority, whether we recognize it or not, that is his character. And so he's speaking with this full authority, and he addresses each church, and you'll note that he said, you know, for this one, he says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my hands, or who holds the seven pastors, the seven messengers in my hand. I grasp them. I speak to them, and they speak to you. And I walk amongst the lampstands. Those golden lampstands, you recall, were from the Old Testament time, that tabernacle and temple worship. And it was that constant presence of the Lord there in the Holy of Holies when those lamps were lit. It was a continual duty of the high priest to keep those lit. But that number seven, obviously, we always know that number seven is a reference to that completeness or that perfection or that fullness. And so we recognize Jesus is speaking to the complete church. He's speaking to every pastor, and he's speaking with full authority. He is the single authority on spiritual life. So again, go to the red letters if you're looking for, just some insight. And he's going to make this true analysis now of the church. And so the seven churches, these seven ministers, are going to be, he's speaking directly to them and to those that are within the fellowships. You put a picture in your mind of Jesus as our great high priest, ministering by putting oil in those lamps continually for us in the throne room, and continuing on keeping the presence of his spirit in our lives, keeping that lamp lit, the brightness of his light shining for you. The Lord is always interceding on our behalf. It's a continuous ministry of the high priest, which ultimately was the Lord's ministry for us. Just a picture of that. And so here he is, he declares that authority, and in verse 2 he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you can't tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you've found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Isn't that just encouraging? If you recognize maybe that's, you know, somehow how you live your Christian life, just to hear that from the Lord, I know your deeds, church. I know your deeds to each church, to each Christian. We can be grateful that the Lord knows. We can also be grateful that he knows not only the good, but the bad. You know, he doesn't let us get away with these things. He doesn't ignore. He takes notice of everything in our lives. And so the church of Ephesus, they're working hard. These guys are servants. They're doing lots of ministry, lots of Bible study and apologetics courses. They're studying, they're researching the Bible like the Bereans did to preserve that sound doctrine in their teachings and in their fellowship. And certainly by this time they had all read Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. They had heard it read to them maybe. They knew that they were God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says there in Ephesians 2. They knew how to, the principles of a strong and wonderful marriage there in Ephesians chapter 5, and that their marriage relationships were a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. They knew that from Ephesians chapter 6 that they had to be prepared for spiritual war and put on the full armor of God for that spiritual battle that they encountered every day. And so these believers persevered, and the Lord commends them. And he says that they withstood the carnal society that they dwelled in, that they're a part of, that you and I are a part of. Are we withstanding that carnality around us? The various trials they encountered, they were, that the Lord says they persevered through. It was a testing of their faith. It was to prove that to produce rather that endurance and to prove that character, like we see in James chapter 1. And so with life's trials, much like the Ephesians, the Lord recognizes that we can persevere, but he calls us to persevere in faith, to endure. You know, easy words, but much, much different to live. And that's where it's only in Christ. And so for this, and the interesting thing that he says here, though, is that you have endured for my name's sake. And that's the basis. You know, I'm not living this life so that people go, wow, you know, those O'Neills, that guy, he's a good man. You know, he's a stand-up guy, which I'm not. But the point is, it's for the sake of the Lord's name. It's for his good name, not for ours. And that's why you live this life. You carry the reputation of Christ everywhere you go, like it or not. Well, we should all be completely humbled and recognizing that's a huge privilege. But it's a life of sacrifice in knowing that I'm representing Christ. And yet, you know, with that life of sacrifice, as we'll see even as we go into the next few churches, Smyrna, et cetera, it's also a life of abundance. It's a life of richness. And we do have that when it's accomplished in the Holy Spirit, when we actually make those sacrifices or we you know, do something that we know we're doing out of obedience and not out of desire, but doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of surrender, it's abundance that comes your way. There's a richness that the Lord puts in our hearts when we walk with him. So these men and women of Ephesus, they'd sacrifice sweat for the Lord, you know, sweat equity in his work. And they were charging for the Lord. They're just going forward, and he's pointing that out. And so he commends them. He says, Ephesians, you've been faithful. And then here it comes. So we saw that I know. And you're going to take notice, every letter to every church, I know. I know your deeds. I know what you've been through. I know what you're doing. I know what you're enduring. Every single time that you'll see, he starts out with, I know. I know. But now he's going to give the but, because there's always something. Always. We're sinners. With a sinner, there's always a but. And even though we're saved, there's the but, you know. And he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Can you imagine? Let me put it this way. I can't imagine hearing that from my wife, you know, after our 14 or so years of marriage, and her, you know, waking up in the morning and go, Jake, you know, it's so wonderful, and you've been a faithful husband, but you left your first love. It's a sinking feeling to hear that, to know that, rather. And here, something was still lacking with the Church of Ephesus. And every time you encounter this scripture, and we'll see actually in chapter 3, another familiar passage, the church grows lukewarm and Christ wants to spit them out. And our love grows cold. And it's a very convicting reality and reminder for every one of us, because our love grows cold. Because we live in a cold world, and we live in a place where it's always cooling off that fire and that zeal for the Lord. And when Jesus was a guest at supper at the home of two sisters, if you recall, he found one of the sisters listening to him at his feet, just totally all in, you know, right there, being there. And the other one was busy, and the Bible says, or Jesus said she was distracted, or rather the Bible, Luke says she was distracted, because she was getting the meal ready and getting the preparations done. And when the hardworking Martha came up to the Lord and asked Jesus if he cared that she was doing all the work by herself, you know, expecting her to say, yeah, Mary, get off your butt and help out, you know. Your sister's, after all, for crying out loud. But he didn't say that. He said, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Put your name in there. You can put your name. I'll put mine. Jake, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but Only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That's out of Luke 10, and you know, the Gospels all represent this story. But our servanthood is so precious to the Lord, and he certainly appreciates it, and not appreciates it, but desires that of us. But it can become consuming, or it can just become rote. It can become something we do. It can become a preoccupation that will deprive us of that, the more precious worship times, that devotion before the Lord. I mean, I will say, just to put a little perspective, we're worshiping him right now. If we're listening and like, Lord, speak to my heart, you know, you use that guy up there, but I want to hear from you, Lord. That's a form of worship, but you know, it's different what we're doing now than what we did 20 minutes ago. And if you let go, like Mary did at the feet of Jesus, and worship him, everything else pales in comparison. I truly believe that that is when it's genuine worship before the Lord, that's it. That's the penultimate. And we do focus on the scripture here, and we are huge on verse-by-verse teaching here at Calvary Chapel because we know that that's what produces a healthy Christian life. But the worship is a key element. You know, it's honestly, I think, every senior pastor's pet peeve to see. And again, it's not a slight on anybody because everybody's got schedules and different things. But there are some who don't show up until the teaching, you know. And they're missing out on the better part, in a sense. They're missing out on the best part, Jesus calls it. It primes your heart. It brings you at his feet, and it brings you close to him. And so this is what the church of Ephesus has forgotten in their busyness. I think of David. He was a shepherd and a warrior. So he for the Lord, he was always protecting the sheep, and he was fighting the Lord's battles. And yet he was a psalmist. He had, you know, a weapon and a harp. He did both. He had that balance, spending those early mornings in praise to the Lord and spending those long evenings in prayer with the Lord. But what a great example he is for us, and I think, you know, for the Church of Ephesus even. The Lord wants personal time with you. And with each one of us. Being at his feet is always the better part. He said it, not me. It results in more effective service. So if you want to make food, Martha, go to his feet first. And, you know, it'll be done, cooked in half the time. And it's without the, what's that new thing we just got? Yeah, the Instapot. It's without an Instapot. It's just the Lord makes all our work much more effective if we spend a little time in prayer or devotion first. And so that's what he's telling them. Come back to that first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so here's the warning. And one of the laws, again, I'm no scientist, but this is a common teaching illustration. One of the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, I can't even say it, states that natural processes decline into disorder. It's just how things happen. They don't get into more and more order. It always falls apart. It's just a law of science. It's relating to heat and energy, but it can be applied in so many levels. And here it certainly stands true with the human condition, physically, spiritually. We're always, I didn't mention the word is called entropy. And we're always in a state of entropy. We're always declining into disorder. I'm not naturally on my own becoming more of a Christian and more of a man. That's our natural condition. We're all in a state of constant decay. Our bodies are, you know, not getting younger and healthier and more vibrant. Maybe for the first 10 years they were, or not younger, but at least more vibrant. But they've changed ever since then. And so things just fall apart. It's tied to our fallen nature, the sin nature. And so each morning when you wake up, entropy is in full effect. Disorder has begun in your spiritual life and in your physical life, obviously. Well, I shouldn't say obviously, but your physical life too. And things start falling. Things start coming apart. We start sinning. Satan's got his schemes for the day planned for you, you know, every one of us. Nevertheless, as Colossians states, and this is the good part of it, is that despite entropy, in Christ all things hold together. He ties us back together. He restores that order in my life each morning. He counters the entropy of our hearts. If we let him, he will counter that disorder. So his instructions, and you know, it's kind of like a shampoo bottle. If you ever, I don't know why they have instructions, but if you ever read them, you know, apply, rinse, repeat, you know, or whatever, mouthwash, whatever it is. So remember is the first thing he says. Remember, go back to when you were a new believer and you just couldn't get enough of all things Jesus. You couldn't get enough of the word. Remember that fresh feeling? You know, your heart just felt so fresh. And I actually have a little picture I drew of back in those days of just this smiling, shining teeth. Because Jesus makes your heart feel like you do when you leave the dental office after a cleaning, you know, and it makes your heart feel like your teeth do. At least that was a picture. But you know, it's nothing else matters. You're just Jesus, you know. Nothing could stop that worship that's in your heart. And in him, as Colossians 1 says, we are renewed day by day. We're made brand new again. And he restores, he begins to put it back in order so it can fall out of order again. And the second thing, after we remember, we have to now, we like, yes, Lord, that's what you told me at the beginning. That's how I was at the beginning. Repent. And repentance, it's been called, you know, making a U-turn. It's been, you know, said turn around, go the opposite direction. I like to look at it as realigning with the Lord's thinking. Just recalibrate, realign yourself with the Word of God. And as you get your life out of tune with the world and back into tune with the Lord, then you're going to start being able to cultivate that love for him. You know, it's okay, now you're back on track. If you haven't repented, and the repentance isn't the one time when you got saved, it's every day, you know, realign, recalibrate, like the old GPS before we used Google Maps, you know, it's recalibrate, and you're waiting. But the Lord says repent and come back. And then finally, the third step is repeat it every day, discipline. And I would say, but not in a you know, a manner that's going to let you fall back into a bland routine, you know, not in a manner like where it's robotic and, you know, you're like in a military academy where you're forced into this structure. But rather, it's done in a manner of dependence on the Lord, and certainly routine is good, though. And so the warning is, or rather the exhortation is, remember, repent, and repeat, or else removal. And that's a scary thing. He says, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And where is its place? Well, right now he walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, the Bible says. A couple verses back. But he says, I will remove that lampstand. Depart from me, for I never knew you. That's always a scary thing to hear the Lord give that parable and recognize that, I don't ever want to, I don't want those to enter my mind because I do know you, Lord. And so I would say, you know, pray this way. Pray, Lord, we come to your feet right now. Will you deal with me? Will you deal with our hearts? Enter in, Lord. You know us intimately. We confess our sins. Lord, meet us in our vulnerability. We place ourselves at your feet, Lord. We place ourselves at your mercy, you know. We seek your counsel. We ask you to speak to us because you know the affairs of our hearts, Lord, and the ways of our minds. He knows. And so we choose that good part, Lord. We return to that first love with you every day. And then he gives a little bit more of a commendation in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we'll elaborate on that in a sec. But then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's his letter to the church of Ephesus. Every letter closes with, he who has an ear, let him hear. She who has an ear, let her hear. You got ears? Are you listening? Who's listening? Are you listening? Because the Lord's speaking. That's his words. So the deeds of the Nicolaitans can be left up for some interpretation or debate on the specifics, but I'm not going to get into that, but it can clearly be categorized with what he mentions prior, the evil men, the false apostles that are mentioned in verse 2. The Lord hates them. He says he hates those deeds. And he says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so do you, and so he's commending them on that. But we too must despise or hate hypocrisy as the Lord does within the church. And that's truly what he's speaking to. They're leaders. These Nicolaitans were part of the leadership of the church, but hypocrisy, and there is zero tolerance from Jesus. I'm glad that, you know, although, again, of course, we all have hypocritical things that we do by our sin nature, but I'm glad that he is intolerant of that, that he's looking to change that from the leadership down so that you can trust one another, so you can trust that, yeah, Lord, I'm in a place where people are genuine, where I'm not seeing one thing and they're actually something else. He doesn't put up with that. And so he says that you guys, that's good, you know, another commendation. And he says, here's the promise to the overcomers. You will eat of that fruit of eternal life that's found growing in paradise. And you'll see it later in Revelation 22. We're not going to go there, but there's the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And this is heaven. This is the new Jerusalem that we will dwell in one day. And from that river, on both banks, that river that's flowing forth from the Lord himself, there's two trees and one on each side, and they're both trees of life. And they both produce a new fruit, a new kind of fruit every month. What a wonderful thing. And we can't even fathom. It doesn't say. I'm not going to pretend to know. But I know that, you know, in the garden, there is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they chose the wrong one, if you ask me. But we're going to get to eat the tree of life, from the tree of life. And the Bible also says in Revelation 22 that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. There's a continual growth. What is that word? When a bearing of fruit that's coming, a different kind of fruit coming forth every month. And what a wonderful thing for eternity. You know, this month it's this one. Next month is that one. I can't wait till December because it's that, you know, that whatever, peppermint flavored one. But looking forward to these things, heaven is a promise for those who live righteous in Christ. It's an absolute. It's an absolute. Are you saved? Did you ask Christ in your heart? It's an absolute. And he's warning the hypocrites. He's warning those who are not saved, who are not genuinely following him. And so he goes on. That was Ephesus. Now we're going to look at the next one. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the persecuted Christians in Smyrna, he gives more authority credentials. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the resurrected one. He's the beginning, and he's the end, and he is alive again. How comforting for those about to face death, right? How to hear they're facing death, not just to die, but for their faith. They're about to be killed for their faith, and to hear the words of life from the one who conquered death, speaking directly to them and to us. He conquered death. There's no fear in death. To those who are facing injustice and false imprisonment and abuse by corrupt officials and accusations and lawsuits and whatever it is, they're receiving words of justice from the one who knows the beginning and the end of things, who's seen it all, the judge who sees the beginning and the end and will judge accordingly. Nothing goes unnoticed. Every injustice will meet the justice of God. I am so thankful for that now that I'm in Christ, now that I've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. But I am so grateful for that. Nothing goes unnoticed. But he also tells them, you're rich. He kind of throws that in. It's like in parentheses in my translation. Don't you know that even in severe depravity, even in life that can seem miserable, maybe in a 10-day sentence before you will go to the electric chair as these prisoners were about to be executed. But he says, you're rich. We're so blessed. We are so rich in Christ. There's no end to what we have through Christ and in Christ. And it's not all material. Matter of fact, most of it isn't. But do you think that maybe Jesus was telling them this because he who is the beginning and the end knows that when they are put to death and when they do give their new resurrected bodies and stand before him at the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment that the Lord gives to the church, and it's not a judgment for bad, it's a judgment, it's basically like the Olympics when they give the medal ceremony. It's an award ceremony. And do you think that he's already looking at that treasure trove of gold, of precious, wonderful valuables, and saying, you guys, this what's waiting for you martyrs, you have no idea. You're rich. He's assuring them. Many are going to lose all their wealth immediately at death. Think of that. It's gone immediately. And yet, as Jesus tells us, we gain everything upon death. Your eternal rewards begin. You know, my wife and I started a retirement fund through, you know, our employment maybe like 10 or 15 years ago, and it's growing. And it's kind of a nice thing to know, you know, and it's not huge by any means, but it's something to help us. But that's going to be gone. This is the real retirement for eternity. Store up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. Let the Lord assure you that, man, you're rich, you know. And so the church at Smyrna, they suffered for their faith. And I would say that nowadays it's statistically a fact that more Christians than ever before are being martyred for their faith. The U.S. is not so much, and I thank God for that. But to be clear, this is speaking of those that are in trials for their faith because they choose to be born-again Christians. It's not a life's trials and I'm suffering thing, which is a reality for all of us. Thankfully, none of our lives really, I don't think, are truly at stake right now for our beliefs yet. You know, nevertheless, there are certainly subtle persecutions going on every day for each of us. And it's still very real in that sense, in whatever manner we experience them. But the Lord says, be faithful unto death. You know, be faithful even unto death, I would say, and receive that crown of life that's waiting for you, the wreath on that head that the runners received at the finish line, the first few runners at least. But we all get one. And what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to throw them at his feet. Or, you know, a little tiny one I'll throw down. My little tiara is, I think, all I'm going to have. But we get to throw those crowns of life before him. But that crown of life is simply that reward of eternal life. And here again in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Hallelujah. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's what the Holy Spirit declares to you today, church. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hallelujah. We have nothing to fear, no thing to fear in death. That's an assurance. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And look at that vision of his authority, that sword. I had a friend who shaped surfboards, and he called his surfboard label or whatever Revelation Surfboards. And his logo was a mouth wide open with a sword blade coming out. Because it's the word of God, that sword coming forth, proceeding. And it's an unmatched sword. It's a an unrivaled blade. It's this inescapable edge on each side of sharp, hard truth. Hardens just beyond anything, and it cuts. It's the word of God is life. It penetrates, and it's coming from his mouth. It's speaking to us. I love that authority that he speaks with. Never underestimate the Bible, God's word. Never underestimate the sword that's spoken, that's coming from his mouth for anything in life, for any day of life. It's God-breathed that's able to discern the thoughts or to judge the thoughts and the intentions or the attitudes of our hearts. Even to joint and marrow. It looks all the way down in there. And so he's saying, look, this is who I am. And verse 13, and I know, again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So the darkness of Pergamum couldn't even veil itself from the eyes of the Lord. The darkest places on earth and the deepest recesses of hell are in plain sight from heaven. The Lord's just sitting on the railing, looking down at everything. And every single thing that goes down is within his sight. Satan, it says that Satan killed Antipas for following Jesus. He was a martyr. We don't know anything from church history other than Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus mentions him. But it's the same old playbook that Satan is throwing out where his throne is. Where is his throne? It's here. Not in the sanctuary, thank goodness, but on this planet, in this universe. Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says. And right now he's seated himself on the thrones of the world and the thrones of world nations. He's the god of this world. He's killing right now. He's reigning in the hearts of doctors with forceps that destroy 40-week-old babies now, or can soon. He's stealing right now. He's rewriting gender so that it's an emotion rather than a chromosomal makeup. It's a feeling, your gender. He's ripping off so many lives from God's intended purpose for them, just stealing. And he's also destroying. He's replacing innate human resilience and endurance and living through things with prescription drug dependency. And I'm not, again, please don't take that wrong, but you know that that's a huge problem in our society. He's destroying lives with addiction of all kinds. This is the throne. This is where Satan's throne is, and it's where he dwells. And it's continue to become darker and increasingly more hostile towards believers, towards Christians. And will we be able to hold fast to the name of Jesus? It's something that you don't want to wait till you get there to know or to answer. It's something we all may be facing soon, where you're going to face a clear crossroads. You know, am I going to forsake it all for the name of Christ, or am I going to stick to the comforts? Because the enemy's going to persistently, and he is, selling the comfortable life to us, pitching it, you know, you're like, oh, yeah. Sounds good. Sounds good. I can do both. I can do it. You know, it's comfortable. But never buy it. You can't get too comfortable. You can never trust in your riches. You can never trust in the things of this world. Think of those you've known who have departed from the Lord. They left. They bailed on their walk. That's prior to these last days that the Lord's talking about. That's prior to when the pressure is like an Instapot that I mentioned earlier. I mean, when it's intense, the pressure is only going to increase. And so, you know, we best be looking to Jesus now and anticipating, not in fear, not in, you know, in a sense of like, you know, don't even want to wake up tomorrow, but in knowing, Lord's my strength. I can't wait to do battle for him. And so there will be many who will choose Jesus over this life, like Antipas. Antipas is named by Jesus. Wow, that's a short list, by the way. I think I'd be satisfied with a, you know, pretty well done, my pretty good and pretty faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, or, you're good, Jay, come in. You know, and yet Antipas is named by the Lord Jesus. That's quite the commendation. And there he was. As we move on now, that was Pergamum, and now we're going to look at the next church. And there's always these interesting prophecies and different things that are tied to it. But I'm sorry, we're still looking at Pergamum. I jumped ahead. But in verse 14, it says, I have a few things against you, and here's the but. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, or Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. And his words cut. Look, church, stumbling blocks put before believers will not be tolerated by the Lord. Hypocrisy will not be tolerated, nor will things that will stumble someone else. And that stumbles a believer, should I say it. Stumbles God's people. He's making a reference, if you recall, in Numbers chapter 22, there was a king of Moab, and his name was Balak, and he hired this conjurer whose name was Balaam, and Moab was the enemies of Israel, and so this king hired this wizard or conjurer to curse the people of Israel. And so Balaam befriended this king, and he basically was paid to try multiple times to curse God's people. And, you know, of course, he couldn't do anything but bless them. And not only that, but he couldn't help but curse the Moabites and curse the enemies of Israel. He tried, and he's like, well, let's set up more altars on this mountaintop. And he tried every which way to put a stumbling block upon the people of God, but he could only pronounce a blessing. His heart was greedy, it was selfish, it was self-willed, and so the counsel of Balaam was simply, it's referring to stumbling God's people. Don't stumble a believer. Don't do it. We're believers, so that's our responsibility. And there's many ways that that can be manifest, and we just have to keep that in mind. Stumbling blocks are so subtle, though, because every time you stumble, it's pretty much not going to be in plain sight, or you wouldn't have kicked it, you wouldn't have stumbled. Or maybe you just weren't watching where you're going. But when you see something, it's unlikely that you're going to trip over it. And so things like eating meats or food sacrificed to idols, that could be equated to partaking in activities that steal our worship from the true and living God. Things that steal our time of worship, our time of devotion with the Lord. And then immoral conduct, the other stumbling block, it's pretty self-explanatory. No scruples, no shame, no decency, no morality, no principle of character. And so when these things come into our path, they're not going to be obvious for us, even as believers. They're never going to be obvious. They're going to be buried like a landmine, or they're going to be poison in a cup, a refreshing cup. And so you may not even know what happened if a stumbling block comes before you until it's too late. And so we walk as Christians circumspectly and wisely, but we also don't put those in front of others, as Pergamum did in verse 17. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That sounds pretty peculiar, I think, but it's so beautiful. You recall the nourishing manna that fell every mealtime in the wilderness. It was out in the open for Israel. It was unhidden. This manna is for the overcomers, for the believers, for the Christians, and it's like it's the Lord's private reserve. It's a hidden manna, and it's for you intimately with him. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And he also says in chapter 13, for we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Because the Lord says, I know to every church, but one day we'll know too. And when we do, Jesus, by the way, is that true bread of heaven, the true manna. He will be giving himself to us, But it also says that that white stone, it's going to have a name that's uniquely shared between you and the Lord and nobody else. How intimate is that? Nobody else but Jesus will call you by this name. And the intimacy that we are going to share with the Lord is beyond our knowing on this earth. In heaven, how wonderful. And so we wait with anticipation as his bride. We look forward to that. I can't wait to hear him say a name that's only for me and him, and to have some of that hidden manna with him. I remember so well the building anticipation leading into when my wife and I, when we were engaged, you know, as fiancés. And it was wonderful, you know. We just loved being with each other. We couldn't wait to be with each other each time. And getting to know each other and just that deep fondness. And yet we knew that come wedding day, come the marriage union, come the future, it was going to be far better because we hadn't been married yet. Our marriage had way more to offer than courtship. Get to know your Savior because we are his bride. And he has so much in store for you, so much. How comforting to the church. And he says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this. And by the way, all of these descriptions, you can kind of read them all squished together there in chapter 1. It's pretty, really amazing picture as John's vision begins and he sees the Lord Jesus in all this glory. And so now Jesus is breaking them down as he's describing himself with that authority. But his eyes, they're like refining flames. And that gaze, it looks right through. The Lord is his eyes, they are loving you and they're adoring you. And at the same time, they are piercing. And they are looking all in, knowing everything about you. And he says, I know, again, your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. The commendations, love, faith, service, perseverance, growth in their walks. And what a virtuous church, what a wonderful, persistent church. And yet those eyes, like flames of fire, because we'd like to think of ourselves with that first part, verse 19, right? It's easy to regard our own virtues, but totally disregard our shortcomings, our failures in Christ. So easy. But as sinners, again, there's always a but. And so in verse 20, but this thing I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And that's, again, these are some references that we have to piece together. But he's saying, I despise the fact that you are in spiritual compromise. That leaven in your thinking, it's going to spread to the whole foundation of your faith. Just that little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump, right? If you ever put yeast in making bread, and that's, you know, 30 minutes later, it rises because that bacteria multiplies and it just expands. That's how sin works. And so I think of, you know, postmodern Christendom or the church nowadays, and you have to throw those finger quotes on each side of Christendom nowadays because it keeps getting weirder and weirder. The closer we are to the Lord's return, because that leaven by Jezebel is spreading, it's multiplying. And Jezebel, so you understand if you remember her from the Old Testament, quite the wicked woman, and really was a downfall for Israel, if you remember. But she is a pseudonym. It's just a name for those that are inciting that same spiritual harlotry that Jezebel brought to Israel, that spiritual adultery or that unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so he's saying that you tolerate spiritual adultery or, you know, having an affair on the Lord with your life, with how you're living, with what you're doing. It's, like I said, getting crazy. The church, if you go online, and you can quickly find a directory, an online directory, with 8,100 affirming churches. And these churches are from around the world, and they're churches that ascribe to inclusive orthodoxy. Inclusive, I think you know where that's going. It means it's an embrace of homosexuality. Now, you know, of course, our hearts are for the salvation of every sinner. I mean, that's why we've been saved from sin. And, you know, I certainly have compassion on anybody lost in any bondage of sin. But when one becomes saved, they're saved from their sins. When you come to Christ, he makes you new. And so any church that affirms any kind of sin is equally deceived. Doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. If you're inclusive of some sin that's clearly not God's plan, you're deceived. And you're tolerant of that false prophetess Jezebel. And so we're not going to win sinners over by embracing them to continue, but rather by setting a clear contrast as the body of Christ. That's what wins people over. Of course, grace in our hearts. I pass zero judgment. But we're talking about churches here. And the Lord does state judgments against the church continually, the church, the believers, those who are professing Christians. And so that's where we're at. Jezebel, we're tolerating her, the church. And he gave her time to repent. It says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so at what point does the Lord say enough? At what point does that happen? Because he's patient and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's what today's for. That is what right now is for, to repent today, this moment, to realign every day, to realign your way right now. And, you know, I truly realize how patient the Lord is with us so much more now than I did when I needed to repent. And there was a time when I didn't want to repent, when I walked opposite. And I believe that's the most dangerous position that any one of us could ever find ourselves in. Not wanting to repent, unwilling to repent of immorality. Because the risk we run in doing so is real clear. It's real clear right here in verses 22 and 23, or 21 through 23. Thrown on a bed of sickness, the Lord is going to afflict incurably. Pastor Bill always uses the word ratify. Those who harden their hearts to sin, the Lord will ratify that decision eventually. He's not willing that they perish, but another great illustration is clay or wax. Which one are you? Because clay will harden in the sun, the light of the Son of God, metaphorically. Wax will melt in the sun, again, the Son of God. So that which is already in the heart, the condition of the heart, that which the way that you have chosen and are made up is how the Son will affect you. And so here, the Lord says, well, I'm going to ratify that hardness of heart that you've already proclaimed against me. And then he says, a great tribulation. And that's God's judgment upon the unrepentant earth. And that's what all of Revelation, a good portion of it, looks at before heaven. And pestilence, the disease is going to spread through the family, as it so often does. The disease of sin spreads through the family. And the Lord declares that. And all the believers are going to recognize, because the Lord sees all. They're all going to, he says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. They're all going to see it. You remember, we've been in Acts on Sunday mornings with Pastor Bill, and Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 or 6 of Acts. But they were deceiving. They were living in a deceptive, immoral manner before the Lord. And their secret deception was found out because the Lord sees the hearts and the minds. And all the church saw them drop dead. They all knew. The Lord judges. And we will be given according to our deeds, he says. And so you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You sow your your seed, you sow that faith and that gospel and your Christian life into something that's going to grow. It's going to grow, and it's going to bear fruit. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, do not hold this teaching, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So after all of that heaviness, he says, but those of you who aren't included in that, who you know your hearts, because I know them, I don't place any burden on you whatsoever. And so the message comes to everybody first, all including, even the innocent. They're not left out of the Lord's declaration, but then they're exempted at the end. And the word of God is so good for refining and for instructing us, because it always brings conviction if we do let it. But even when we're not necessarily in a place of particular sin, like some of these Thyatirans, we can still become convicted, right? You know, the innocent and those faithful Thyatirans, when they were first charged with that same exhortation, could they have been like, wait a minute, I'm not sinning like that, like so-and-so, and I'm not heading into a bed of sickness, Lord, that's not me. Or were they more, maybe it was could be taken as, but by the grace of God, there go I, you know? Lord, I worship you for being the strength of my life and keeping me from that compromise. And I'm weak without you, and Lord, please help those who are weak right now, these ones that are headed toward a bed of sickness. Whenever you read the scripture or hear a message, you know, never externalize something that you don't see as applicable to your life. But let the truth marinate, always. There's always personal truth to be found, and I believe always a personal truth in God's word that's actually intended. You know, even in the thick of Leviticus or in Ecclesiastes, which was an entire book written while Solomon had departed from the Lord and was living a wild life. There's still goodness. And, you know, something I grew up hearing was chew on the meat and spit out the bones. You know, take in the good part and then just, you know, spit it out. And I would add, or better yet, if you chew bones long enough, you can swallow them too, right? And let that conviction set in. My wife, she's Albanian, and they grew up in a culture where any food was food, and so bones and all, they ate them anyway. But for me, that that makes sense. You know, I guess I have to keep chewing on them, and I could swallow them. But he says in verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And I love that exhortation, hold fast until I come. It's a nautical term, you know, when the ship's rocking and they're in crazy waters, hold fast. And you get the picture. If the captain yells, hold fast, you get the picture. Fervent hope until the Lord Jesus comes, hold fast. This is kind of a petty illustration, I think it might be, but we have a very cute 5-month-old puppy, and, you know, we leave every day to go to work and the kids to school, and she knows that we're going to be returning home. And so every day when we return home, her little heart is full of fervent hope for our return. She's anticipating. She is holding fast and staring expectantly through those bars in our gate in the yard for us to get home, waiting for our return. Titus says, deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And so verse 26 through the finish, it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a beautiful prophetic reference to the Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm about the new Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign. And he has to reign with a rod of iron, but Jesus here is declaring that we too will rule with him in that new Jerusalem. And he includes us in that rule, and that's the overcomers, that is, when I say we. And so there's going to be a morning of our resurrection when that morning star will rise eternally. The sun will come up, never to set again for every one of us. It's a new day where there's no night. Jesus will be our bright and morning star for all eternity. The Lord's laid out a lot for the church, and we're going to look at the remaining of the seven next week in chapter 3. But he knows the faithful deeds in your life. He knows. I know, he says. And he commends you, and he says, keep going. You know, don't stop. That's good. But he also knows we've fallen and that we continue to fall and how we've left our first love and how we're starting to look like the world. And so he charges us to apply that Ephesus shampoo to rinse and repeat and rather to remember and repent and repeat, which you get the picture. And then finally, he awaits us, those overcomers, with glory, again, that's so untold, that's just so amazing as believers, that intimacy that is so precious with the Lord, and we will be eternally with him. So hold fast. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just an exhortation as we take a look at the state of our own hearts and the state of the condition of the body of Christ, Lord. We thank you that your words are eternal, and Lord, that even today they stand true and they will continue to, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be found in a place where our lives are a question mark, where we are flirting with that prophetess, that false prophetess Jezebel, or Lord, where we've lost our first love. Lord, we truly want to be in a place where we're just hanging on to you at your feet. We choose the better part tonight, Lord Jesus. We confess our sin, and we simply just come back to you right here, right now. Lord, thank you for the promise that lies ahead of us, Lord. It certainly gives us, Lord, a deeper appreciation for tomorrow and for what we can do for Jesus on this side of life, because we want to bring so many with us, Lord, and we have so much to look forward to in you. So, Lord, have your way with us. Bless those who have come tonight. We pray that we'd get home safely. We continue to ask your blessing on Pastor Bill as he's there meeting with the Calvary Chapel Association. Lord, would you minister deeply to those church leaders and to those angelos, Lord, as they're gathering together to plan and pray and seek your will, Lord. Speak to them. Bless our pastor. And now be with each one as we go, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.